Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. I was going to use this for our call to instruction, but I changed my mind at the last moment. For those of you who have followed us here in person in our congregation, you know that before Sunday school and before the morning worship hour, I normally have a verse or two to kind of set the stage and the context in which we're going. Well, I chose to make the call to instruction the opening text as we now return to the book of Acts and that long mini-series. It's been well over a year when we put the book of Acts chapter 17 to rest. And so now here this morning on the 15th of August 2021, we are going to resurrect our journey in Acts and take it from way off the back burner to the front heater and begin to stir and simmer it for our edification. But before I do that, I felt the need to lay a little bit of groundwork, foundational work, before we jump into the book of Acts here this morning. Okay? Notice Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 25. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 to 24. I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong chapter here. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So we see the wisdom of man, number one. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. And this might, I want to make reference to military power. Military might. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Look at that verse 23. And you will see three things that the natural man revels and glories, and for some will spend their entire lifetime to achieve all three. We've had many dictators who have come on the scene. All you got to do is read ancient history as well as modern history. And what was the driving force behind these would-be world conquerors? Well, wisdom, might, and riches. Isn't it amazing, as I was told many years ago, after the events of 9/11, which we're coming up on here shortly, that if you look at all three of these in verse 23, on that day, the enemy hit all three of them. It hit our military power by slamming into the Pentagon, and the wisdom and the riches came tumbling down in those two towers. And so all three of them were attacked on 9/11 by our enemy. And here, Jeremiah is speaking to the Jews in his day, tiny Judah, which is going to be invaded three times by King Nebuchadnezzar, until finally on the third and final invasion, both the city of Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Solomon's beautiful temple that once was filled with the presence of God's glory cloud is going to be nothing but rubble. And he's telling people in his day, let not anyone glory in the wisdom of man, in the might of man, and in the riches of man. Now by now you're asking yourself, or you should be asking yourself, a probing question. And that question is this: what does verse 23 have to do with Acts chapter 18? Well, beloved, if you look at the map here, here's a map of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. Okay? Everything you see in this light brown color, North Africa, Spain to Britain, all the way to the east, Asia Minor, all the way touching Persia. The people on this part, on the extreme east, were called the Parthians. And they gave the Romans a good run. The Romans never fully conquered the Parthians. The Parthians gave the Romans a lot of headaches. And so Rome could not extend any further east, like Alexander, who went beyond India. The Romans did not venture that far east. But when you look at that map of Rome at its height, it only got there by three things: might, riches, and wisdom. And as we go to the city of Corinth, these three things that you see in verse 23 could be found on every street corner in the city of Corinth. As you look at the first century world, the first century Roman Greco world, those three things made the Roman Empire what it was. And when you boil it down to cities, Corinth, just like Athens, as we shall see momentarily, Paul leaves the city of Athens, heads south, and he comes to a city that is located on a strip of land with a sea coast to its east and a sea coast to its west. And therefore, trade from the west to Corinth, or trade from Palestine heading west to Corinth, that flow of commerce, trade, and above all, ideas. And we do know that ideas have consequences. And so Paul was very strategic in his planning and heading to Corinth, because from Corinth, the gospel could travel further to the east and further to the west. And so within the lifetime of the apostles, they did reach the known world, the inhabited world of the Roman Empire. Now, when I say that, we're not saying that every person living in the Roman Empire became a believer. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is that the apostles, within their generation, within their lifetime, before Jerusalem's demise in AD 70, at the hands of the Romans, with these strategic locations, even in Asia Minor, there was a major highway that ran through Central Asia Minor. And so you have Ephesus at the time, which was a seaport. Today it's not. The seaport that was way back then has been eventually filled in with silt, whereby now the city is actually further away from the seacoast than it was in the first century. Ephesus was a major city, a major port. And with the seven churches of Asia Minor located near a major highway, a major thoroughfare, even the original journey of Paul, oh, here in southeastern Turkey, all those cities were on a major highway that ran east to west. And so the apostles were very smart men. They chose strategically their locations to facilitate the movement of the gospel. But getting back to verse 23, the wisdom of man, the military might of men, and the riches that men were able to acquire for themselves, much of it through plunder, much of it by warfare. Beloved, that's Corinth. That's the city of Corinth in verse 23, and that's why I chose this verse as the opening text. But then in verse 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this. Now, if any man's going to glory, even if this man has power and riches and might at his fingertip, Scripture says in verse 24, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now you take that verse 24 and turn with me, but hold your place, turn with me to John 17. John chapter 17 and verse 3. How does Jesus define life eternal? And then you can see the cross-reference and how these two verses in Jeremiah 9:24 can be buttressed against verse 3 of John 17. And this is life eternal. Okay, Jesus is going to describe what eternal life is. That they might know thee, the only true God, that's the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then look at verse 24 of Jeremiah 9. Understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so I think Jeremiah 9:24 is the equivalent of John 17:3. If man is to glory, he is to glory that God in his infinite wisdom and by his own sovereign free choice has chosen to reveal himself to you individually, and that you have come to realize who the true and living God is, and who Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, is, and who God himself is, in his essence, in his substance, in his being, and in the divine persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's nothing wrong in having wisdom, nothing wrong in having a little power, a little might, nothing wrong in having wealth. But if all that is owned by you, and you do not possess the knowledge of verse 24, a biblical understanding of who God is and who God the Son is, then, beloved, you are one of the most poorest individuals who walks the face of this planet. Well, that's my opening remarks. Verse 23, when we study Corinth, Paul's stay 18 months in the city of Corinth, I want you in the back of your mind to have those three things as a backdrop historically to the setting of Acts 18. Corinth, just like Athens, was a seat of philosophical philosophers, the pursuit of knowledge, okay? Military might. You had the Roman army garrison. You had soldiers in these cities. And above all, you had riches galore. The Corinthian church was not a poor church, by no means. Reason being, it was set in a city that thrived on commerce and trade. Well, with that, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In the closing lines to Acts chapter 17, we saw some reactions by the Athenians to Paul's message. So if you're open to Acts 18, I want your eyes to drift a little bit up to chapter 17, verse 32. Follow along. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked Acts 17, 32. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So just like today, when you come across those who are lost and you present the gospel, or they come to a church at your invite, and we're assuming the man behind the pulpit knows what he's saying and is truly qualified biblically to dispense God's word to God's people on God's day, there's going to be a reaction from those in the pew. You might have those who mock, meaning to ridicule and to show verbal disdain by simply rejecting the message of the gospel. You might have others who will say, "Now that was interesting. I think I'll come back next Sunday." And so they come back. And maybe for a while they keep coming back to hear more. But then there's the crowning response. So Paul departed from them, verse 33, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So notice at least three reactions when Paul is working there in Athens. And it seems that Athens, from what the context reads, as versus Paul's other experiences up in the north, in Philippi or in Thessalonica, where he was forced to be run out of town, or here on his first journey, where he was taken out of the town and stoned to death and left to die, okay, when the Jews went out of their way to follow him down that highway to cause a commotion. We don't see that here in Athens. Paul just simply left. There seems to be a very cold response to the gospel. But he was not run out of Athens. Okay, he didn't flee for his life. All right? So what are some conclusions that we can draw? Going back to Jeremiah 9. Athens was a city known for its philosophers. The school of the philosophers. Paul even went up to the Areopagus, Mars's Hill, and you had the Stoics and the Epicureans, two leading philosophies that were jockeying for men's attention in the middle of the first century. And those two philosophies still live with us today. They may not carry the same title, but the disciples of the Stoics and the Epicureans are even with us today. Athens was a city that had known war in its past, especially with the neighboring city of Sparta. Sparta and Athens were two contenders. The Spartans were nothing like the modern-day Prussians. They were militaristic. They went out of their way to fight into battle. Athens also knew how it was to defend itself against the Persian invasion during the time of Darius, during the time of Queen Esther, that particular time frame. There, the Persians were extending themselves to the west and was knocking on the very door of Greece itself. And so Athens and the other cities, the other city-states, knew a whole lot about warfare and might and power and the need to have riches to sustain an army and to keep the local yokels happy and content while the men went off to war. Okay? I want you to get that picture. Those three things, wisdom, might, and money, or riches, substance, was key to the Greco-Roman world. If you take those three things and throw it out the window, you are not going to understand Acts 18. And you're not going to understand the rest of Paul's journeys and who he came in conflict or in contact with. You got to understand that to appreciate Luke's narrative. Now, that man Dionysius, some believe that he was the pastor. If a church did get started, and it would seem as if Paul did leave behind a body of disciples, okay, they're going to need some type of direction. Some feel that Dionysius, I know Matthew Henry believes that Dionysius was the pastor of this church. It also says that certain men clave unto Paul and believed, and then you have this woman, Damaris, and others with them. So there seems to be a cluster of believers that Paul leaves behind, and maybe there was a church established in the city of Athens, but you do not hear much about that church. No letter was written to them, and as far as we know, the Apostle Paul never ventured back to the city of Athens. Now, chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So again, his departure, again, chapter division, verse division, needs to be looked upon very carefully. Chapter 17 seems to flow right into chapter 18. So there's not a break due to change of eons of time. This is flowing smooth from 17 bleeding into 18. After these things, what things? I believe what's recorded in 32 to 34. Paul departed from Athens. He wasn't run out of town, and he comes to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is a province here in Asia Minor. Lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, Emperor Claudius, this is the uncle of Nero, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and come unto them. And because he, Paul, was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, or he worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, now if you remember the last time we met, Paul was in Athens all by himself. Luke, Silas, and Timothy were left up in the north, laboring amongst the Philippians, laboring amongst the Thessalonians, probably laboring amongst the Bereans. When Paul left, Philippi, he was placed on a ship with a few other brethren, and they covied him all the way down to Athens. They in turn got on the ship and went back to the north. So Paul was totally by himself when he enters Athens. Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Brother Luke were up to the north laboring. So by the time Paul gets into Corinth, Silas and Timothy finally rendezvous with the Apostle Paul there in Corinth. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now notice again, briefly, the response on the part of the unbelieving Jews. Very strong words in that verse 6. They were opposing themselves, not Paul, themselves. They were literally fighting against themselves and blaspheming at the same time. And as we shall see, eventually, Paul here shakes his raiment, shakes the dust off his sandals, and says, "Well, your blood be upon your own heads." And that would be fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked in the temple, the second temple, the Herodian temple, as it was called, was decimated and leveled to the ground. And then what was Paul's response? Okay, from henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews of that first century time frame, were slamming the door on themselves from any hope, any possibility of being converted and being made into true sons and daughters of Father Abraham. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Justin's home was right next door to the synagogue. Maybe only a wall separated the two buildings. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. There's another household conversion. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So look at that verse 8. That is the genesis of the beginning of the Corinthian church. Okay, there's the nucleus. There's the baby in the incubator. A church is born. An ecclesia is birth. Okay? Because we have belief followed with baptism, and therefore Paul establishes a church smack dab in a city where might, wisdom, and riches are supreme, as well as every form of idolatry under the sun practiced in the open in the middle of the first century. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Now, a very simple question demands a very simple answer. Why would the Lord Jesus come in a vision and tell Paul, "Don't be afraid"? Why? Paul was afraid. Sometimes we make our Old and New Testament heroes into demigods, when in actuality they were men and women whose feet were made of the same stuff, clay, weak and vulnerable. Yes, sometimes, maybe most of the time, we see them with great passion, great boldness, staring the enemy right down the barrel. We see all those times. We see a David confronting a Goliath. We see three Hebrew boys confronting the entire state of Babylon with the king and his statue in the fiery furnace, seven times hotter than normal. Yes, we see an aged statesman named Daniel being led into the lion's den. We see all of these. We see all of these great men and women facing monumental challenges, and sometimes we make them into demigods. when they were just as much human as you and I, with all of the weakness and the frailty of flesh. Now, does this diminish the Apostle Paul in your eyes when he is told by Jesus, be not afraid? It ought not to, because you yourself get afraid. Are you any better than Paul? Do you have the marks in your back, as he told one church, of the beatings that he received for the sake of the gospel? If you don't even have one scar on your body, you and I have no reason to judge the Apostle Paul in this night vision. But what is he told? Speak. And so the church today, beloved, has no other recourse but to speak the things which he believes. And hopefully the things that the church is speaking, the things that the church is claiming that it's believing, is actually coming from this blessed book. Not everything that churches say today can be found in God's book. Many churches today have surrendered the truth. They have watered down the gospel. They have made Jesus more palatable, more easy for the world to swallow than the true Jesus of Scripture. And hold not thy peace. Sometimes some people even tell me, well, you're in your third sentence there with Facebook in jail. You need to tone down a bit. Christ didn't tell Paul to tone down his message. Did Jesus tone down his message when he went into the temple that second time, Matthew chapter 23? Did Moses temper his message when he came down from the holy mount, bearing the tablets and watching Israel dancing around a golden calf, drunk and half naked? Did Elijah tone down his message on Mount Carmel when he told the people that they're halting or stumbling between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve Baal. If God be God, then serve God. And the people could not answer him a word. Their tongues were tied because they were afraid to commit either way. But Elijah wasn't afraid at all. So, when someone tells a pastor to tone down his message, maybe the message is something they just don't like to hear. Maybe the message is too personal and is exposing the cancer that is in the soul, which they don't want removed. Now, why does Jesus tell them, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace? What reassurance does Jesus give? For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. What reassurance did God give Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What reassurance did Jesus give the 11 when he ascended up to heaven? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What reassurance did Daniel have in Daniel chapter 6? And that next morning the king shouted down, Daniel, are you alive? Has your God spared you? What was Daniel's response to the king? My God sent an angel and caused the mouth of all the lions to be shut all night. You have the eternal abiding presence of God Almighty given to his church, to his people. And that's why Christ could tell Paul, I am with thee. But there's something else as part of verses 10, which some people do not like to even be brought up in the church. What does it say? For I have much people in this city. Who was Jesus referring to as much people? His elect. That's right. They don't know that they're God's elect. But pretty soon, during what? Verse 11. So Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Versus being like many pastors, when the going gets too tough, they get that midnight vision where Jesus tells them to move on to something else. and they leave town and they leave the church high and dry. Paul here takes the words of Jesus in verses 10, and how does Paul apply those words? He hangs around for 18 months versus flying the coop and getting out before the heat got hotter than apparently it had already become. Well, in the closing lines to Acts chapter 17, we saw some reactions by the Athenians to Paul's message. Some mocked, others said, "We want to hear you again." Others believed and clave to Paul. Now, could this have been the beginning of a local church in a city famous for its academic glories and philosophers? I would think so. Moving on to Acts chapter 18 begins with these words. Look at the opening words of verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things. After these things. After Paul's visit to Athens, and what we just got done reading in verses 32 to 34 of chapter 17, Paul simply leaves the city of Corinth, but again, he's not run out of town. Now let's spend a few moments acquainting ourselves with a little bit of history of this wealthy city known to be nothing more but a reflection of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a reflection of Las Vegas, a reflection of Chicago, a reflection of any major city here in America where crime runs free. Now, you need to pay attention. We're going to do a little bit of history. All that I beg of you is that you stay awake, you stay focused, and just listen. Because of its location on a four mile wide isthmus. So think in your mind, an isthmus is a narrow strip of land, remember your geography, that connects two other bodies of land that are much larger. It's only 4 miles wide, separating the Mediterranean Sea and the Aegean Sea. Now, if you have a map up here, okay, here's the Aegean Sea, okay, and you got the Mediterranean. And so, again, Corinth had water to the east, water to the west, and a seaport on both of those strips of land as part of its city. Corinth became an important transit port for trade between Europe and Asia. By the 6th century BC, a paved road called the Dialochos connected the two seas and facilitated transport of ships and goods across the isthmus and allowed sailors to avoid the more treacherous sea route south of the Peloponnesus, as the historian Strabo tells us. The Peloponnesus is this part of Greece. It looks like a hand with three fingers hanging down. I can remember that being told years ago in geography class. That southern part, this little chunk of land, okay, for the sailors to go around this area. Remember when Paul met that very nasty storm that lasted several weeks? Remember that storm that caused his ship to eventually get shipwrecked? Well, they actually built the road across that 4 mile isthmus. So once again, think. God is going to establish a church in a city where wisdom, might and power, and wealth runs loose. Listen to the quote from Strabo. Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, since it is situated on the isthmus and is a master of two harbors, of which one leads straight to Asia and the other to Italy. And it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries that are so far distant from each other. Well, look at the map. Here is Italy. Here's Asia. If it wasn't for this seaport right in the middle, look at the great distance, even back then, that you would have to travel. So, someone from Italy with goods could sail to the western harbor, right? Rent another ship on the east side, cross over on that highway that was actually made, and then simply set sail It's almost like going through a Panama Canal or like the Suez Canal. It cut travel time. And when you can cut travel time, what does that make those who are in trade? They make more money, more wealth. And just as in the early days, the Strait of Sicily was not easy to navigate, so also the high seas, in particular the seas beyond Malines, were not on account of the contrary winds, and hence the proverb, quote, but when you double Malines, forget your home. Meaning when you went by that one island twice, you weren't going to make it home. At any rate, it was a welcome alternative for the merchants, both from Italy and from Asia, to avoid the voyage to Malines and to land their cargoes there, and also the duties on what by land were exported from the Peloponnesus, and what was imported to it fell to those who held the keys. In other words, in addition to their wealth, the Corinthians, again, think of 1 Corinthians, think of a church that had so many problems. Think about offering meats to idols. That's found in Corinthians, right? Listen. The Corinthians worship Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. The worship of Aphrodite is believed to have started around the 8th century B.C. and fully developed by the time of classical Greek, which was 510 to 323 B.C., with the temple of Aphrodite on top of some mountain called the Acrocorinthus, the mountain overlooking Corinth. Strabo writes that the culture was reputedly like, quote, and the temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owed more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtiers, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess, and therefore it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb. Now these are proverbs that come out of Corinth because of where it's located and how it lives. Quote, not every man is the voyage to Corinth. Moreover, it is recorded that a certain courtesan said to the woman who reproached her with the charge that she did not like to work or touch wool, quote, let such as I am in this short time I have taken down 3 pieces, unquote. Another important aspect of Corinth culture was the Isthmus Games, which it began to host around 580 BC. This huge international athletic festival, second only to the Olympics and dedicated to the Greek god Poseidon. He was the god of the underworld, the god of the sea. It took place every 2 years. So, does not Paul in Corinthians say that he buffets his body and he brings it into subjection? He uses terms that were associated with sports. Engaging competitive sports. And so here in Corinth, get the scene, Colosseum, sports games. You had wealth, you had riches. And on every corner, a temple to some god or goddess. Remember, when these people came from the west into the east, probably they would spend maybe an overnighter or a few days waiting for their cargo to be moved to the other side of the harbor to rent a ship to continue their journey. Well, they're going to spend a little R&R in the city of Corinth. Well, when you're in Corinth, is there a place for me to worship like we do today? You go to a town, is there a church that I can go attend services here today? They would have to find a temple that flavored their god or goddesses. And so therefore, when these people began to go to Corinth, they would leave behind an erected building dedicated to that particular god of their homeland. So when they did go through Corinth and spend a little time, R&R, while their ship and their cargo is being moved around, then they would go to their appropriate god or goddesses for worship. No different than you and I going to another town on vacation, getting the phone book, and seeing whether or not we can actually find a place to worship. Do you see any difference in Corinthian life than life today in America?
Do we not have riches?
Yeah.
Do we not have military power and might?
Mm-hmm.
And do you have those who tell us that they're experts? They know more than you and I, and we have to grovel at their pedestal? In 146 BC, when Corinth was torched, laid to waste, and its inhabitants killed, the sold as slaves, worship at the temple of Aphrodite ceased, but the Isthmus Games continued, hosted by a nearby city. That's 146. The town was torched. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar colonized the desolate Corinth as, quote, Colonia Luis Julia Corinthius. He rebuilt it as a Roman city, and by 27 BC, 2 decades before the birth of Jesus, became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So get that. Julius Caesar is the one who comes along and resurrects this city that was in total ruins. And by the time he's done, 2 decades after his assassination, it becomes the capital of the province of Achaia, not Asia. That was my mistake. Achaia, this particular province. Greece was divided into different sections, just like Asia Minor had different sections. Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia. They had, for a matter of terms, they had like counties, okay, of different places. And that part of Greece is called Achaia. Paul refers to that in the Corinthian letter. As its wealth grew, Corinth was once again the host of the Isthmus Games, where victors of each event wore a wreath of celery stalks. The games and the victor's wealth are likely what Paul was referring to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 9. See, beloved, those of us in the West, when we read our Bibles, we fail to realize that this is an Eastern book. It was written by those who lived in the Middle East. And when we try to fit a 21st century mindset upon a book that was written in the ancient East, we're going to come up with some bogus interpretations. And in order for you and I to appreciate the context of this letter and Paul's journey, you got to know a little bit about the background to the city. And so when I share this, I'm not trying to put you to sleep, but I'm trying to give you a flavor. When Paul comes to Corinth, what was he facing? What was there on the scene that he had to deal with? 1 Corinthians 9, notice what he says in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race... Whoa. What actually goes on in the city of Corinth every 2 years? The Isthmus Games, which is second to the Olympic Games that were also being practiced every 4 years. He uses the imagery of a race. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Those who work out in the gym, those who practice 4 or 5 hours of figure skating, those who lift weights in the gym hour after hour, those who run sprints, those who run up hills and mountains there in Kenya for them to compete in fast racing there in the Olympics, even to this day. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Now, what are we being told here? They took celery stalks to make a crown. What does he say? They obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. You had boxing matches, wrestling matches in the city. Not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the average Westerner would read that portion I just gave to you. Oh, well, I'm trying to show you the background. to why Paul used such imagery and such language. When this was read by the pastor of the church of Corinth, they would automatically, in their mind, focus on the Isthmus Games and the competition and the competitive games that were done there to understand Paul's imagery. And if they did use a celery stalk, you know that's not going to last forever, a corruptible crown. Paul then says, oh, by the way, we strive for an incorruptible crown that will never fade away. By the time the Apostle Paul arrives, Corinth had the largest population in Greece, with Greeks and Jews and Romans. So it's a cosmopolitan town. No different than any city in America, especially a major metropolitan city, where you have a melting pot of different people from different backgrounds and different ethnical cultures and such. So you had Greeks, you had Jews, and you had Romans, all shoved on a 4-mile-wide stretch of dirt, with temples everywhere, ships. I imagine you can stand right in the middle of that 4-mile strip of land, look to the east, look to the west, and you would see harbors filled with those big galleys, those Roman galleys that they built way back yonder. A harbor loaded with ship, and the hustle and the bustle of men working on the docks, unloading and loading ships with goods. So are you getting a mental picture of the city? While the majority of Corinth was Greek, the Latin names mentioned in Paul's letter attest to its Roman influence. For example, Jews had Roman names. Aquila, that's a Roman name. Crispus, that's a Roman name. Gaius, 1 Corinthians 1, that's a Roman name. Fortuntius, 1 Corinthians 16, that's a Roman name. Appeared to be Roman. Only Archakis, 1 Corinthians 16, 17, is a Greek name. As an important point of commerce, Corinth was also inhabited by Phoenicians and Phrygians from the east. So as I close this first installment, you've got a city here that would be like New York City, Los Angeles, Chicago, Philadelphia, Miami, New Orleans, a melting pot of all kind of people, all shades of color. And since you had that multicultural population, you had to cater to their religion. So God is going to establish a church in the very bowels of the abyss. So let us, as one application, realize that if God wants to establish a church where darkness and demons and devils also exist, God can do that. He can break that darkness. He can set the captives free. And the gospel can actually find fertile ground in a place that on the surface, you and I think nothing could ever come about when it comes to a church. God can fool both you and I. He is going to plant a church with Paul spending 18 months birthing and nurturing a church in the very intestines of the great red dragon. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to thank you and praise you for this beautiful day once again. And help us to realize that no matter any place in this globe where there's people, and irregardless of their culture, and irregardless of the false religions that may abound, irregardless of all the government roadblocks and all of the mandates and all of the restrictions, the Word of God is not bound. And you are able to establish a body of believers wherever you choose for your glory and for your honor, and for the good of those in that area. In Christ's name, amen.